Please turn in your scriptures to Genesis chapter 3. Now, toward the end of the sermon, I'm also going to ask you to turn to Romans 6. We'll be looking at some of Romans 6 too, so you might turn there and put something in the page as well. Romans chapter 3, we'll begin with verse 6 again as we did last week and read through the end of the chapter. This is God's holy, infallible word, so let's give careful attention to it. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you are taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. We'll end our reading there. I occasionally spend a day or part of a day studying in a Panera. And I have a seat I've sat in several times, and just across from that seat there's a nice pencil drawing of a landscape up on the wall, and I've looked at this drawing many times. It's a simple drawing of a man who's standing looking out over a lake, and there are some hills on the other side of the lake. I didn't notice till just this past week, though I'd seen it many times, that one of those hills is a giant bagel. It was unexpected for that kind of a drawing. It didn't seem to fit, but I realized that it sort of did fit, being in a Panera Bread, that there was a giant bagel in this landscape scene. And in fact, I've noticed other bagels in their other drawings since. Well, we're going to look at an aspect of Genesis chapter 3 this morning that is often, or perhaps easily, largely overlooked or unexpected. not necessarily expected amidst all the bad news that we've been looking at, the necessary emphasis on sin and curse and brokenness. But we must not miss in Genesis chapter 3 the great mercy and promises of God here. We've seen the beginning of sin. But we also have here the beginning of God's grace and mercy despite sin. And if we truly understand the nature of sin, it might be, and it should be perhaps, something of a surprise to read of God's mercy here, unexpected in this context. But just like that unexpected bagel in that nice picture, it ultimately made sense in the context of a bread restaurant. So also we see in Genesis 3 that this is who God is. Yes, he proclaims a curse against sin necessarily. And yet God also reveals, even here, who he is as a merciful and patient God. I want to begin just by reviewing what we've seen in recent weeks. We looked at this occasion in which Adam and Eve were deceived by sin and Satan, in which they essentially sided with Satan against God. They believed Satan and didn't believe God. They trusted what Satan said and doubted what God had said. They ignored, even for a moment, God's rich provision to them and held on to the false promises of sin and Satan. And we looked last week at the great consequences of that, how the image and likeness of God in them was broken and distorted now. We saw their own relationship with each other damaged forever as they begin blaming each other. We saw their relationship to creation distorted and frustrated as well. But the greatest consequence was in their relationship to God. It was broken and necessarily separated. They were barred from the tree of life on pain of death. And physical death was necessarily a part of that consequence and curse. But the greatest consequence and the greatest fulfillment of God's promise that they would die if they disobeyed was spiritual death. Immediate and permanent spiritual death that's been passed on to all of their posterity, to all of us here today even. And so that it was made clear here in the garden at the end of chapter 3 that it was impossible for Adam and Eve to return. It was impossible for them to have life and intimate fellowship with God again, to enjoy the rewards and blessings that He had for them, to enjoy the good eternal life that He created them for. And this is the condition that you and I are born into. Not seeking God, not understanding truths about Him, about us, about who we are. Not living as representatives of God in this world, reflecting His likeness. And so under His wrath and curse, and we are powerless to change that. From God's perspective, again, His good creation was ruined. The peak of His creation, the people that He had created to be in relationship with them and experience His love and fellowship with Him, had turned against Him and His plan and His design. And the consequence He warned of was death. And it would make sense that God would start over, that He would wipe out this creation that had been blemished and ruined. But even here in this sad chapter, we see God's great kindness and mercy and forbearance and promise to Adam and Eve and hope. In the face of their hopeless, broken situation, God in His love does for Adam and Eve here what they could not do for themselves and what they were undeserving of in themselves. So let's look for that in this chapter together here this morning. Number two on your outline, we see God's patient, condescending forbearance for Adam and Eve immediately after their sin. Even here in verses 9 and 10, simply in the way that God approaches them after their sin and his questioning them. The Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you? Who told you? Have you eaten?" And God is not actually wondering about the answer to these questions. God knows the answer to these questions. Just like we do with our children sometimes in giving them an opportunity to confess something. If you see the cookie crumbs on the floor and chocolate smeared on the face, you know what happened, and yet you might give opportunity and ask a question, what happened here? Allow for repentance and confession. God does this with Adam and Eve. In a gracious condescension to them, allowing for their repentance. Verse 15 that we'll look at in a few minutes in the next point has been called the first gospel. It's the greatest example of God's grace here. And yet we see evidence here even in verse 9 as God comes and asks a question of Adam and Eve. We see evidence that God intends to extend grace in this circumstance. Even in the curses, moving on through the chapter, the curses that he hands down and proclaims to Adam and Eve, we see examples of his mercy. In verse 16, as we looked at last week, a particular example of the consequence of sin would be pain in the gift of childbirth for Eve. And yet, it is clearly implied that childbirth would continue. That life would continue, that their ability to procreate and fill the earth as God had commanded would continue, would be allowed. They would continue to be able to create and experience the blessing of family. In verses 17 to 19, when God addresses Adam, cursed is the ground. Their labor in gathering food would be hard work now. It would be frustrated by weeds and drought and thorns and all sorts of things. And yet, there would be bread. There would be provision. He's not withholding good provision from all people. And so there's mercy in that as well. And look at verse 21 with me. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now there's some question as to what is the significance of this verse, particularly in relation to verse 7, where we're told that Adam and Eve made garments for themselves out of leaves. And now here God makes them garments out of animal skins. Well, at least what is going on here in verse 21 is that God is giving caring provision for Adam and Eve, caring for them, further evidence of his mercy to them and his intent to be their God and somehow to provide for them. And that in itself is significant. Some commentators argue, they point out the fact that an animal had to die to provide these coverings here in verse 21, and that is certainly true. And they point to the fact that in verse 7, where Adam and Eve clothed themselves with leaves sewn together, that this was an attempt to cover their shame that they suddenly felt at their nakedness. We considered last week that the root of their shame is not ultimately simply about a matter of clothes. But it comes out in God's questioning that it's their sin. And so the coverings that they made for their shame were really not adequate to cover the reason for their shame. And so it's argued God is teaching for the first time here the necessity of death to cover their guilt. Hebrews 9:22 states this clearly, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." And that was true for Adam and Eve as much as it is for us today. Well, I can't say with confidence that this is for sure what is intended in verse 21 here. It's simply not stated explicitly that way. But J.G. Voss, for example, comments there's no evidence that this was an actual religious ordinance here. God's taking the life of this animal to make them clothes. But he goes on to say, at least in an illustrative way, I quote, "All man-made religious systems are in reality only fig leaves that man has sewn together to cover his guilt. Only the true God-given religion of redemption by the shedding of the blood of a mediator can really clothe man with righteousness." Again, can't say for sure if this is what is intended in verse 21. At least God is making gracious provision for them. But they could not cover their shame by the garments that they had made for themselves. They did need an action of God himself to take away their shame and guilt. Well, let's move on thirdly then to the greatest example of God's grace and mercy and provision is in verse 15 here. If you want to understand covenant theology, how God's grace to people is progressively revealed and laid out in the scriptures, then here is a very important starting point. Genesis 3:15. Memorize this verse. It's been called the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel, where we see in this chapter most clearly that God is determined to save his people, to destroy sin and its consequences one day. So let's look at some of the aspects of God's promise here in verse 15, even in the midst of his cursing the serpent. Verse 15 again says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." God says first, "I will put enmity." Last week we considered those words just in the sense that this enmity, this conflict between good and evil will continue. This is a consequence of Adam and Eve's sin. That there would be conflict indefinitely with evil now in this world. But note more significantly, more foundationally what's said here. God is saying, "I will put enmity." God is the one who will maintain this enmity, this conflict. If God didn't act in sovereign grace here to maintain conflict, there would be no conflict with evil now. Everything, everyone would be evil. There would be no one on the side of the kingdom of God fighting against evil, except for God's sovereign action in salvation, to maintain for himself a people struggling against evil. And so God's promise, "I will put enmity," is a great promise of grace for his people. Adam and Eve, by their action, sided with Satan, but God is promising to ensure that there would remain a people fighting against the kingdom of Satan. By God's work in the heart of his people, he would maintain hatred in the hearts of some for sin and for Satan. And by implication, would maintain love for himself. He would essentially reverse the attitude that Adam and Eve had taken in their sin towards Satan and towards God. And not just for Adam and Eve, but again, he extends this to your seed and her seed. All of their Adam and Eve's offspring who would turn to the Lord. Secondly, God promises to destroy Satan and evil one day. He says, "He shall bruise you on the head," to Satan, "and you shall bruise him on the heel." That is, that there would be a final struggle, and it would be costly. And God is not promising to remove the consequences of sin. He's not going to wave a magic wand and take it all away. It would be costly to a seed of the woman. And yet the fatal blow, the headshot, if you will come to Satan. He will be defeated. And so in seed form here is God's plan to destroy all that's evil, represented by Satan here. And then finally, God promises here to send a Savior who will finally and fully accomplish all of this. Again, here in verse 15, part of the reference is collective. It's to Adam and Eve to Eve and to the serpent and all after them who will represent these two camps, these two kingdoms. And yet it narrows to focus on one final struggle in which Satan will once again represent the kingdom of evil. And one person will represent the seed of the woman. He says at the end of the verse here, he and you, he will crush you on the head. You will bruise his heel. So God is going to maintain enmity between a people for himself and the kingdom of evil. And he would finally deliver them from the power of sin and Satan through one representative, one Savior, who would destroy Satan one day. And so here in Genesis 3:15 is the beginning of faith in God's grace to save. This is where Adam and Eve's faith was to be placed, that God would provide a destruction of evil and Satan one day, a coming Savior from sin. Gerhardus Voss comments on the faith of Adam and Eve. He says, the object of their faith was much less definite than that of ours who know the personal Messiah. But nonetheless, the essence of this faith was the same. That is, trust in God's grace and power to bring deliverance from sin. And we, of course, know this Savior fully as Jesus, the Messiah. And the rest of the scriptures either anticipate his coming or look back to his coming and anticipate his coming again as we wait for now. God's design is that we would live with him again with no sadness, no fear, no hiding from him, no shame, no harm, no death. But this is not possible with the presence of even the slightest bit of sin, the slightest bit of rebellion against him. So throughout the Old Testament, until Christ, there are symbols and representations and reminders of the separation of God from man because of sin. It starts here in the garden when God removes them from the garden and places cherubim and a flaming sword there as a symbol of their separation from God and life. It's seen in the temple itself, which really was a protection from the people. It was God dwelling among them, and yet it was also to protect the people from God's holiness, particularly the Holy of Holies and the veil that was there to separate the presence of God, the holy presence of God, from all the people of Israel. But by his death, Jesus received the consequences of sin for you, so that the guilt and the power of sin would be taken away from you, that sentence of eternal death would be removed, so that you could look forward to life again, the sword removed, the veil torn as it was at Jesus' death. And it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that proves his victory over sin and death. Since Adam and Eve, everyone who has lived has also died. But Jesus, when it seemed that Satan had won finally and Jesus had died as well, he won victory over this result of sin, this greatest enemy throughout all history of mankind, which is death. In Acts 2:24, we read, God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. If you believe in Jesus, death has no hold on you. This final consequence of sin has no hold on you. Again, you have access to the tree of life. You look forward to his return again when he will restore his creation. You have part of that new creation, the new life that was begun in the resurrection of Jesus. We need always to remember that we live now, though, in what theologians call the already and the not yet. The already, the not yet. Satan was defeated in principle already. Christ won victory over him in the cross. Death could not hold him. Satan could not hold him. He has no authority, and yet he is still active. Sin has no hold in terms of its guilt and power over you. Your sins do not leave you guilty before God. And yet sin is still with us, in us, active among us. But Christ's death and resurrection guarantee that God will finish this work that has begun. The already not yet will be consummated. And there will be no more not yet. Paul closes his letter to the Romans in chapter 16. His final encouragement to the Romans is about Christ's victory over Satan. He writes this: "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you." That's how Paul leaves his letter with the Romans. In Revelation 20, we read about this consummation of the removal of Satan and evil, as was promised here in Genesis 3:15. "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever." The brothers and sisters, the consequences of sin will end. And it seems that Adam acts in faith in response to God's grace and promises here, even in Genesis chapter 3. Look at verse 20 with me. "Immediately after the curse, we read this: Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was mother of all the living." And Eve means living or life giver, something along those lines. Adam acts in faith, I think, here that God would be faithful to his promise, that he would provide life for those who believed him and loved him and depended on him for this salvation. And so he names his wife in anticipation of that, the mother of all the living. Though his body would die, though Adam would die, he acts in faith that God would one day bring life out of death from their offspring. In a sense, Adam acts here seeing the reality of the resurrection from a great distance, and though in not in detail as we know it, but faith that God would bring life again out of death. So how will you respond to knowing, first of all, the bad news of sin and the consequences of sin and the impossibility of living with God again? How will you respond to knowing God's mercy and patience with you? How he condescends to you to show you your sin and to show you the consequences of sin, gives you life and provides for you? Do you know Jesus who raised from the dead and will one day raise you to eternal life if you will repent of your sin and place it on him? I want to spend the rest of our time this morning considering application to our lives as believers, understanding sin and Jesus' victory over it. How do we respond? How do we live? Understanding that we contribute nothing to our being freed from the guilt of sin, that was entirely the work of Christ. But since we still have the capacity to sin, since we still struggle with this ugly enemy, how should we live in light of God's grace? Let's consider that for a moment. Remember that sin is always in us in this life. It's always with us. It never rests. It opposes everything that we do, even the good that we do. Its goal is death and destruction. Paul describes it even as powerful within himself. He calls it a law, the law of sin that he sees at work in him. G.K. Chesterton once wrote, "If a rhinoceros were to enter this restaurant now, There's no denying that he would have great power here. But I would be the first to rise and assure him that he had no authority whatever. Sin still wrecks our world in various ways. It has great power in a sense. And yet the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension to the right hand of God proclaims he has no authority whatever in this world. He doesn't have the final word. You don't have to obey sin any longer. In the next chapter, after Paul's struggle with explaining how to understand sin in himself, he says at the beginning of Romans 8 that you have been set free from that law of sin and death. You don't have to obey it. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, in which Paul discusses at length freedom from sin in Christ's death and resurrection. And he gives a lot of instruction along the lines of how should we live, how should we think of sin, how should we reject it in light of God's grace, in light of his freeing us from it. Beginning in verse 5, if we have been united with him in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Down to verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. And then Paul anticipates this question, what then shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? He responds, by no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. And pause there for a moment. Paul is saying that a Christian sinning, one who has been set free from the guilt and the authority of sin in his life by Christ, for him to sin makes no more sense than a slave who was brutally treated, was not given any compensation for his work, upon being freed, goes back to his master and asks to live there and work there again. This is what we do when we sin. Paul is saying you don't have to obey sin. When you do, you're asking for the wages that sin pays, the last verse in the chapter, death. Verse 17, he goes on, but thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. And then the last two verses of the chapter, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness. And the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And again, we've been looking at occasionally Romans 8:13 in recent weeks, where Paul says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. There is our great responsibility by the Spirit towards sin, to put to death sin, to put to death the deeds of the sinful flesh by the Spirit. Don't turn back to these things. Don't place yourself under that master. He was formerly your master. You're slaves to God, slaves to righteousness. And so put sin to death to honor your holy God. Put sin to death because God has freed you for something so much greater. Put sin to death in gratitude for what God has done for you. How do we do this? How do we do this? So our main tools are our prayer and meditation on the truths that God has revealed about you. These are absolutely essential. Meditating on what God has done for you. Meditating on what sin is. Lundgaard summarizes our duty to meditate and put sin to death in this way. That we ought to be cross-eyed. That we ought to be cross-eyed. That is, always focused on the cross of Christ. In two aspects. In two ways. First of all, that we would meditate and understand the infinite wickedness of sin that's demonstrated in the cross. What could better demonstrate and put before us how wicked sin is, how much God hates sin, than the cross? That He would put to death His only Son, that it would require the death of the Son of God. That's how evil sin is, how costly sin is, how great the judgment of God on sin is. So meditate on the cross and the implications of the cross to understand how heinous and terrible how this enemy is and how holy God is. Meditate on the fact that Jesus died to kill in you that sin that you keep turning back to. To free you from it. You will turn away from sin only when you realize and are convinced of how wicked and how ugly it is. And how holy God is. Again, Lundgaard writes, sin can't breathe in an atmosphere of fear and reverence before God. This is how you put sin to death. It can't breathe in an atmosphere of fear and reverence before God. It suffocates. Can you imagine your lust cheery and prosperous when you're on your face before a holy God? So be cross-eyed in meditating on the sinfulness of sin seen in the cross. And the other side of this, in meditating on the cross, is to see how great God's love is for you. Nothing shows more clearly how much God loves you than the cross. That He would die for you. Nothing shows more clearly that He is determined to free you from sin. Shows you how far He is willing to go in sending His only Son to die. What greater killer of the sinful flesh could there be than fully understanding the sacrificial, selfless love of God for you? And to realize that every one of your sins is an offense to that love. Tim Keller has written, "You are more sinful than you could ever dare imagine, but you are more loved and accepted and you could ever dare hope at the same time." Meditate on and learn these truths to put sin to death in your life. I want to finally point out again that we can only do this in the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit of Jesus. Jesus was raised from death that sin would be put to death in you. It's only in His strength that this is possible. Again, Romans 8:13, Paul says, "If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the sinful flesh." If by the Spirit. If you're taking notes this morning, I encourage you to write down these few verses. Memorize these, remember these, take encouragement from these when you're tempted, when you're struggling with the flesh. First of all, Ephesians 3, verse 16. Ephesians 3, 16, simply Paul writing about the power that is available to those who have the Holy Spirit. He says, I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. What is available to us in the Spirit of Christ, it comes out of the riches, his glorious riches. And secondly, John 16, verse 8, where Jesus states that if we're to be convicted, if we're to see the sin in our life, it's the Spirit's work. He says, when he comes, when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. And then Hebrews chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Reminder that Jesus knows this life, knows temptation, knows suffering and weakness, and so sympathizes and encourages through his Spirit. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And then finally, Romans 8, verse 26. Romans 8, 26, which reminds that even when you are broken, don't know how, don't know what to say, the Spirit prays with and for you. The Spirit prays for you. God has freed you from the power and the penalty of sin and death at the cost of the death of the Son of God that was demonstrated in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So put to death sin in your life, in his strength, and to his glory. Let's pray. Our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you once again this morning for your grace and mercy and patience, your forbearance with us in our sin. We thank you for your love for us. Thank you for revealing to us our brokenness and revealing to us your plan of redemption and restoration in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has conquered sin and death. Please strengthen us to see sin put to death, to win victory over Satan and his kingdom more and more in this life as we anticipate the next, when we'll be free completely. We pray all of this in the name and for the sake of Jesus. Amen.